Thanks, everyone, for coming out this Sunday night at 5 o'clock in Spanish Fork, Utah. Thanks also to those who download these talks as podcasts from iTunes. We invite your comments, correspondence, and feedback by email us at utahkrishnas@gmail.com. We also have a membership class online at our website, utahkrishnas.org. I'd like to thank those that have taken the membership class, become members. We couldn't do what we do without your help and support. Everything is inspired by the teachings of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who is the founder Acharya of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. Today we'd like to talk to you about the secrets of lasting love. Last week, we got our bachelor's degree in love. We talked about how love is a choice. It's not just something you fall into. We also discussed love as an action, not an emotion. Love as a word is a verb. It's something you decide to do. You get up and you decide to do it every single day, whether you feel like it or not. It's not a noun. It's not something that just is. It's something that you work at. We also describe love as a skill, something you can practice and get better at it. And lastly, it's a pattern of behavior. It's a habit that you can get into, and you can get yourself to a point where you love unconsciously, where you don't just love cool people like you, people with the same skill and color as you, education, background, but you actually develop a pattern of behavior where you love unlovable and unloving people. We also talked about how love validates your faith, how it integrates your life, and how love makes up for a multitude of shortcomings. So today, with all these benefits that come from love, we'd like to talk about how to maintain love over the course of a lifetime. And we can take our cue, the characteristics of lasting love, we can take our cue from the way that God Himself loves us. His love for us is real. In the Bhagavad Gita, something is real if it has no cessation. If something is unreal, it has no duration. So let's apply that standard to these bodies. This body has no duration, therefore it's not real. And as we identify or think of ourselves in terms of these bodies, black, white, Christian, Hindu, man, or woman, that also is not real. That's why we chant the mantra, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Man means mind and tra means deliver. When you chant the names of God, it delivers you from the misconception that you're this body. In other words, it takes you from identifying with something which is temporary and unreal to a platform of understanding who the real self is. The unreal self, black, white, American, Christian, Hindu, is temporary. You weren't Christian, you weren't Hindu, you may not have been a woman or a man in your past life, you may not be in your future life. And so that bodily identification is not real. But within the body, whether you happen to have a Christian or Muslim or man, is an eternal spirit soul which existed before the universe, which will continue to exist after the cessation of the universe. And so while my body is not real, I am real. I live eternally. And that's a long time to live. And God brought me into existence to love me. And so do you think the information of how to sustain love over an unlimited period of time would be valuable? It would be something real. Euripides echoed this sentiment. He said, it's not real love unless it's eternal. And Krishna tells Arjuna on the battlefield of Kurukshetra, Nato evaham jitu nasham, natum neme jana, natcha evana bhavisavi, sarvavaya matapara. Krishna says to his friend and disciple, never was there a time when I did not exist. Well, he's God, so duh. But he also says, nor you, nor all these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be. So that's a long time. And the main purpose for which we're put here, for which we're created, is to love. Now, apparently in America, we don't have the skills for lasting love. I'm going to share with you some statistics here which prove it. But do you know friends who have stood together, man and woman, before the altar and pledged a lifetime of fidelity to each other? And 24 months later, there are no two people who hate each other more in the world? Would you say that this kind of information, how to sustain love, take it beyond being enamored, being infatuated, and make it a lifetime practice would be helpful? I think so. The rate of divorces for first-time marriages in America is 41%. Those are the ones that separate. The ones that stay together just for the children's sake or for appearance's sake and don't actually get divorced, but there's no love in the home. He lives in this wing. She lives in the other wing. They never talk to each other. That's obviously a much higher percentage than 41%. So where has love gone? Now, you might think after having one marriage, I married too young, I was immature, I was just getting out of school. You know, you hear that. You might think with a second marriage, they'd be better at it, having had the practice or the experience. But the rate of divorce in second marriages in America is 60%. And the rate of divorces for third marriage is 73%. So one thing that would be helpful is to realize that perfect love takes a long time. It's not an overnight thing. It's not a quick fix. Mark Twain said, we can't understand perfect love until at least after 25 years of marriage. I remember reading about a National Geographic photographer who was traveling in a train in India, and he struck up a conversation with a simple little Indian farmer. And the Indian farmer asked him, he said, how old are you? He said, I'm 36 years old. Are you married? He said, no, I'm not married. He said, why not? He said, I haven't found my one true love. And the little Indian man started laughing and laughing and laughing. He was holding his sides. He was falling off of his seat. The guy said, what? He said, you will not know true love until after many, many, many years of marriage. Love at first sight is no big deal. Anything with a pulse can fall in love at first sight. But to get up and have, you know, get up with someone every day for 30, 40, 50 years to brush your teeth together, to have that sour breath that comes after all night sleep, to raise the kids and to take them to the emergency room and clean their diapers and go to bed every night, year after year, and still love even more than you did when you got married, that's a big deal. To be walking down the corridors of the old age home on your walker while you're holding hands, that's a big deal. Everybody who's married or who will get married is going to face some threats to the institution of marriage, and it happens that they all start with a D. So let's run down the list of deadly D's, and if you're married or if you have been married, see if you agree with me that you haven't encountered at least one or two of these. Difficulties, yeah. Disagreements, ever had one of those? Everyone's here is playing it really close to your chest. Differences of opinion, discord, disappointments, anyone ever had a disappointment? A defeat, depression, debt, have you ever been in debt while you've been married? Distance. Maybe she doesn't talk to you as intimately as she once did when you're dating. And demands. But if you learn these four secrets of lasting love, you'll sidestep the big D, which is divorce. And you'll know and you'll taste the fruits of lasting love throughout a lifetime. And we take our cue from God. We learn to love each other with these four traits, these four characteristics, and these are the four ways that God loves us. And there's four things that love always does and never stops doing. Long-lasting love never stops being patient, giving grace, and forgiving. It never stops believing or trusting in the partner. It never stops expecting and hoping for the best. And it never gives up. So true love shows grace. Here's something for you guys. You guys that are married, you married a sinner. Here's something for you ladies. You ladies that are married, you married a bigger sinner. So if you're imperfect, if you're incomplete, and you're looking for another imperfect, another incomplete to make you complete and whole, You're not going to find it. That's why God is always in the equation. When we make our vows, we make our vows before God, because it is through grace and forgiveness that relationships work. Imagine if God held us accountable for every mistake and every bad choice we made. And he never cut us any slack. He's just up there with a big baseball bat, keeping score and thumping us every time we deserve it. If we got everything we deserved, we'd be in real, real bad shape. The fact is that God's love cuts us a lot of slack. God's love shows us grace. So if we want grace, which we need in our life, then we have to be prepared to extend grace, to be patient and be forgiving to those that God sends into our lives. When we chant Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, we're meant to chant heartfeltedly. We're meant to chant like a child crying for its mother. We're meant to chant, Lord, I can't do it on my own. I don't have the skills. I don't have the talent. I'm not worthy. I can't earn my way. I can't perform my way into your association. But if you show mercy and you show kindness, then it may be possible. I can hope against hope that one day I will see your face. And so we give grace because we don't want to burn the very bridge that we need. If you're familiar with the story of Ram, here's Ram on the right side of the altar. It's a good example. While he was disenfranchised, living in the forest, exiled from his ancestral kingdom, the evil Ravana, the lusty Ravana, kidnapped Ram's wife Sita, took her across the ocean to his island kingdom of Lanka, and for 12 months he tried to force himself on her. He tried to get Sita to be unfaithful to Ram. He tried to replace Ram. He used psychological warfare to lower her morale and reduce her defenses and to try to break her down every way, shape, and form that he could. And finally, Ram, after searching everywhere on the mainland of India and then finding Sita in Lanka, he allied himself with Sugriva and Hanuman and Vali and the monkeys who lived in the forest. They build a bridge 800 miles long, and they besiege the city of Lanka. And after a 10-day battle, Ravana's city was burned, his generals were killed, and his army was destroyed. And the next day, Ram and Ravana were going to go mana a mana, and we're going to meet each other. And even at that point, when the scales had completely gone from Ravana's favor to Ram's favor, and Rama had all the leverage over Ravana, having destroyed his city and his armies, Ram showed grace. He offered Ravana the olive branch. He said, we're going to meet tomorrow, and you can do either one of two things. If you return my wife and you apologize, I'll spare your life. If you fail to do that, I will make sure that tomorrow night the jackals and vultures will feed on your flesh. So he wasn't weak, he wasn't sentimental, he wasn't Casper Milk Toast, but he was willing to offer grace even at the 11th hour. Be humble, gentle, patient with each other, make allowances, cut a little slack, listen to your partner. God gave us one mouth and two ears. So that means we're supposed to listen at least twice as much as we talk. Remember that book, Women Are from Venus, Men Are from Mars? Right? Your wife comes up. She says, honey, I've got this problem, and so on and so forth. And you just jump in there, cut her off in mid-sentence, see yourself as a problem solver, say, do this and this and this and this and this. And then her face falls. Like, what did I do? She came with me for a problem. I gave her the solution. No, guys, women are better at solving problems than you are. She probably got it all figured out, but she just wants a little time with you. She just wants you to pay attention, stop what you're doing, and give her a little bit of quality time to let her know that you love her. She doesn't really need you to solve her problem. She just needs you to spend time with her. I remember one time I was absorbed in doing something on the computer, and trying to keep my mind focused. And Bobby came into my office. She sat down. She started telling me something. And so I didn't want to stop what I was doing. And I had a swivel chair. So I would swivel around, listen to her for a while. And then kind of like when I thought she wasn't looking, I'd go back, you know. And I, you know, I was just like crimping on the relationship, you know, coming like that. And then finally she just stomped her feet down, flew the chair back, said, "You never listen to me," walks out the door and slams it. What? What did I do? It wasn't what I did, it was what I didn't do, was to give her time and to let her know that I appreciated her. Here's a poem I wanted to share with you in this connection. If I knew it was the last time I'd get to share your day, I know that I'd make certain it didn't slip away. We assume that we'll have tomorrow to correct an oversight, that we'll always have another chance to make everything all right, that there'll always be another day to say that I love you, there'll always be another chance to say, what can I do? But just in case I might be wrong and today is all I get, I want to say that I love you so you'll not forget. Tomorrow is not promised that we'll see another night. Today could be my last chance to love and talk to you. Instead of waiting for tomorrow, show your love somehow. For if tomorrow never comes, you'll wish you'd done it now. That you didn't take the extra time for a smile or a word. Instead, you are busy, too busy for the one that you now miss. Tell them that you love them and why you hold them dear. Say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me. You're the best, it's okay." So if tomorrow never comes, you'll not regret today. Show grace, show patience, show forgiveness, number one. Number two, express trust. Express trust. Did you know that the word gullible is not in the dictionary? Did you know that? How many people knew that? Just nod your heads. Did you know that, that the word gullible is not in the dictionary? Well, if you nodded your head, it means you're gullible. Because the word is in the dictionary. But it also means you're trusting. It also means you're trusting. Trusting people tend to be a little more gullible. That's true. But give me the true or false answer to this next question. Trusting people tend to have a lower intelligence than cynical, suspicious people. True or false? True or false? There's only two choices here. False. And it's scientifically, statistically proven that trusting people are far more intelligent than suspicious people. True or false? Trusting people live longer, happier lives. True or false? True. True. So if you're going to err on the side of trusting. You might get ripped off once or twice in your life, but you'll enjoy your life. You'll enjoy your relationships. And you'll live longer. So err on the side of trust. God never disqualified anyone from entering into the kingdom of God because you trusted too much. Just about everybody is disqualified, or their entrance or liberation is deferred because they trust too little. But nobody has ever been disqualified from entering the kingdom of God because they trusted too much. Prabhupada, when he started his Krishna conscious movement in the Lower East Side in 1965, he picked up a few hippies. They had been dropping acid and smoking marijuana and having free love and all this kinds of stuff. And Prabhupada, he trusted them. He trusted them to start the movement in Europe, to start the movement in India, to go to Japan, to go to South America, to go to Africa. And not all of them fulfilled his trust in them. Some of them left. Some of them went back to their old ways. Some of them even became negative about Prabhupada and his teachings. But Prabhupada was not at fault for trusting them. That's his nature. He was once spinning a globe. And he was saying, Brahmananda will go here, Gargamuni will go here. And these were still smoking cigarettes and doing nonsense. And one of his disciples reminisces, Prabhupada was planning to send all these young people all over the world to start a worldwide international society for Krishna consciousness, and they couldn't at that time even get it together to brush their teeth. So someone might have said, so your plan is to invest these people with the power to spread Krishna consciousness? The Prabhupada said, yes. All right. What's your plan B? No plan B. I simply trust them to do that. So in our own life, how willing are we to give people a second chance? When the running back fumbles the ball, the end drops the pass he should have caught, the coach will immediately call his number on the next play so that he regains his confidence right away and becomes everything that he's meant to be. And ultimately, all trust stems from trust in God. Gandhi, I remember once I was invited to the Gandhi Peace Gardens on the west side of Salt Lake City to say something amongst some other speakers on the occasion of Gandhi's birthday. And I came right after the humanist. And the humanist got up there and he said, you know, Gandhi was not a religious man. Gandhi did not believe in God. Gandhi's faith was in human being. Gandhi's faith was in humanity. And I just happened to be next on the ticket, and I already had this quote. It wasn't planned. I didn't mean to provoke him or anything. But I started out with a quote from Gandhi. He said, I only trust in man because I trust in God. I only trust in man because I trust in God. In other words, he trusts in God. This man may betray him. This man may betray him. But I trust in God to get me where I need to go in spite of backstabbers and people that don't come to the mark. Well, that humanist, boy, he was staring daggers at me, and I never got invited to speak again there. But it's a fact. All trust stems from trust in God. William Cowper, he wrote the poem. You know how we say God moves in mysterious ways. That's from a poem written by William Cowper. William Cowper lived in London. He was a depressive. One day he decided he would end his life by jumping in the Thames. So he went outside his little apartment. It was a foggy London night. He hailed a horse cab, said, take me to the Thames. Now, taxi cab driver in London, he knew the city like the back of his hand. He could do it blindfold. But nevertheless, on that particular night, after 2 hours, and the Thames is runs right through the middle of London. I mean, how could you miss it? But after 2 hours, the taxi driver still was not able to find the Thames. He didn't know where he was. He said, I'm finished. Get down here. William Cowper got down out of the horse carriage, took a few steps, and he was right. The number of his apartment was right there. And then he wrote this poem. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep on the seas and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing will, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Sometimes we don't understand why we're in these circumstances, why we have this health challenge or this legal complication, why people are talking against us at work. But we need to trust God that oftentimes what seems to be a problem is a protection. I heard about this minister's daughter was pregnant, late stages of pregnancy, and the test discovered that the baby had the umbilical cord wrapped around its throat. It was going blue. It was in danger of oxygen deprivation, being born dead or brain damaged. So she was rushed into emergency. A cesarean was performed. And the preacher and his family, they said, you know, it was successful. The baby was saved and all. But they were thinking, how is that part of God's plan? What was that all about? Well, a few weeks later, she was having a routine checkup, having an MRI, post-birth checkup. And they discovered an aneurysm in one of the main arteries to the head. The walls of the artery were thin. And if she had given birth in the normal way, by pushing, the first time she pushed, it would have been instant death sentence. God moves in mysterious ways. And sometimes what seems to be a problem is in fact God's way of protecting us. If we want to learn how to love, and if we want to have long-lasting, sustained love, we have to start with ourselves. Don't look at the circumstances. Don't look at so-and-so and such-and-such. Learn to trust someone. Learn to give someone the gift of your trust. Even they may have broken vows that were made at the time of marriage. They may have disappointed you. They may have certain weaknesses of character, but it doesn't do any good to bring out the gunny sack and spill out onto the floor all the mistakes and all the bad choices and to remind them of that constantly. Nothing constructive happens to that. Learn the art of giving your trust. Even they may not have earned it. They may not deserve it, but you need to give it to clear your heart and become everything that you're meant to be. Ladies, more than I love you, your husband is longing to hear you say, I trust you. So trust is the second characteristic of lasting love. The third characteristic is love expects the best. It's hopeful, it's forward-looking. People often live up to your expectations of them. You've heard these John Wayne type characters say, yeah, I don't mince my words. I just go toe to toe and I tell them what I think of them and I let the cards fall where they may. Well, you can be rude, you can be tactless, you can be insensitive. Did you know that 90% of the people in prison, when they were young, their peers, their parents, their mentors, their guardians told them that they would fail in life, they would never amount to anything, and they would probably end up going to prison. That's what they were told. So could you imagine the difference it might make in a young life instead of telling them all the things that are wrong with them? You have a long way to go. Instead of that, it's just as easy to say, you've come a long way. You have talents and abilities that if you tap those, you could be a great man of God. You could be a great woman of God. I heard about this family. They went to a restaurant. They had a little 5-year-old boy. And the waitress decided to key on the 5-year-old boy. She said, welcome to our restaurant, sir. Have you ever been here before, sir? Would you like a booth seat, sir? Can I bring you a menu, sir? How was the food, sir? Would you like Sprite or Pepsi Cola, sir? Can I bring you some dessert, sir? And when the waitress went away, the little boy looked at his parents with his eyes as big as saucers and said, Mom and Dad, she treated me like a human being. Prabhupada came to Australia. The first 5 years my wife and I spent in Australia. And we just came upon Krishna consciousness. We didn't have any association. Krishna consciousness was in America and India, and Prabhupada was traveling here and there. But nobody who'd ever associated with Prabhupada had come to Australia. So we didn't get any leadership. Just had a few books and we tried to figure stuff out ourselves. We were real proud that I had gone and rented a storefront in a real trendy area called Paddington. It had been a retail store. It had a carpet on the floor. And Prabhupada came in 1971. He brought deities, Radha Gopinath, from Bombay to install in the temple. And he walks into the storefront, and here's this carpet. I don't even know if we ever washed it or vacuumed it. And before, people had walked back and forth with their shoes and probably smoking cigarettes in there. And here he brings the deities to install the deities. And Prabhupada had serious misgivings in his heart. He didn't try to discourage us or share these with us at the time. But he was appalled at how little we knew, how uncouth and how uncultured we were. And so when he left, after 4 days, he left the deities, it was an installation. He told us later, he shared this with us later, he made a prayer to Krishna. Krishna, you're in the heart of every living being. So, and I'm leaving. So he said, you please educate them from within the heart. You please show them how to keep a standard of cleanliness and worship and punctuality. He came back a year later and he then confided in us that he had thought he had left the deities in the hands of lechas, which is not a complimentary term in the Indian lexicon. But by then we'd moved to new premises. We had a beautiful new altar. Vaibhavi was heading up the deity worship, which was gorgeous. It was gorgeous. I went back a couple years ago to celebrate the 40th anniversary of the installation of the deities. So love expects the best. Love is always hopeful that everything will turn out. But lastly, although love expects the best, love is prepared to endure the worst. It takes 6 days to grow a mushroom. It takes 60 years to grow an oak tree. So do you want to be a mushroom or do you want to be an oak tree? You want to be happy in a superficial, temporary sense, or do you want to be holy? Heard a story about a man. He was sitting in a corner of a temple unnoticed. And while he was sitting there, three people came in and they offered their own three different prayers to the Krishna deity. The first man, he came and he said, "Krishna, Krishna, thank you so much. Thank you. I never got married. I remained a brahmachari. I remained single. I chant Hare Krishna. I dance. I have no problems, no worries. Thank you so much for making my life so simple and unencumbered." And he went out. Then a second man came and he said, "Krishna, thank you, thank you, thank you. I've got a beautiful wife. She's so nice. There's never any argument. She cooks, she cleans. The home is like heaven. And I'm just chanting. And this felicity, this happiness, I reckon is just a small taste of the happiness when we all transfer back to the kingdom of love, the kingdom of God." And he left. The third man came in. He says, "Krishna, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I am married to a woman who makes my life a living hell. Nothing I do is right. Everything I do is wrong. Criticizes me. And I have no hopes for any material happiness. So I just sit down, I chant Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I have abandoned all delusions, all pretensions, all hallucinations for temporary happiness in the material world. And I know that because I'm buckling down, I'm knuckling under, and I'm keeping my vows in spite of no appreciation, no love. I know, and I'm looking forward, and I'm excited to the fact that when I transfer from here to your kingdom, you're going to reward me lavishly, you see, for keeping the escape hatch closed and locked down." See what I'm saying? None of those three people tried to change the circumstances that God had sent them. They didn't change who God had sent them, but they learned to deal with it. And if learning to love can be summed up in two words, it is grow up. It is grow up. Draw the line in the sand, shut down your escape hatches, close the excuse machine. Great lovers are ordinary people with an extraordinary amount of determination. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about the kind of determination it takes to make your life successful. He says, "Persons who have acted piously in previous lives and in this life, whose sinful actions are completely eradicated, and who are freed from the duality of delusion, hot and cold, happiness and distress, honor and dishonor, they're free from that. What do? They engage themselves in my devotional service with great determination. They do what they do for my sake, not from a self-centered point of view." What am I saying? The fourth characteristic of lasting love is it never, ever gives up. It's persistent, it's resolute, it's determined, it's diligent, it's stubborn. I remember I go down to BYU several mornings a week and run on the track, and especially in the wintertime, the teams are there, and they don't wear their uniforms. They're kind of in grubbies, and I like to try and guess what team they're on based on their bodily construction. So if they're really short and they're really compact and powerful, I think that's the aerobics. What is it called? Gymnastics. That's the gymnastics team. And if they're a little tall and a little more thin-limbed and kind of preppy looking, I'm thinking, well, those are either the golf team or the tennis team, you know. And if they're big and muscular and handsome and good looking, I'm saying, well, those are the football team, you know. But there's one bunch of guys I see around, and they're not particularly tall. They don't have like show-off muscles, but you kind of wouldn't want to meet any of them in an alley. You wouldn't want to cross them because you'd think they'd probably fight pretty dirty. You know, they'd fight to win. And some of them have broken noses and all, and they look kind of uncouth and all, but they actually look more impressive than any of the other category of people. And that's the rugby team. So this quality of stubbornness, determination, digging your heels in, doing whatever it takes, that reminds me of the Ruggers, the rugby team. It's not pretty, but by George, it's determined. They're going to stay put. They're not going to give up. They're going to hang on. They're not going to let go, and they're going to refuse to give in. So Krishna loves us in these four ways. He expresses faith in us. He believed in us enough to create us, to love us, and then to live within us. He believed enough in us to give us the freedom of choice, knowing full well that we can take that and thumb our nose at him and live a self-centered life. We need to learn to believe in the Krishna who believes in us. He expresses faith, forgiveness. He extends grace. He expects the best of us. He knows that we're not living up to our potential, but he doesn't nag us about it. He says, this is what I see in you. This is what you could be. And he always has hope that we're going to turn over our lives so that he can direct us and take us to the best place. He's already endured the worst from us. He's put up with it, and yet he's never cut us loose. He's never given up on us. Learning to love is the greatest single lesson in life. Learning to love God or Krishna with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, and learning to love all other living beings. It's why God put you on this planet. And the only way you'll ever learn to love is by loving, especially those who are unlovable and unloving, because it's easy to love people like ourselves. So let me challenge you today to ask Krishna that love fill every room of your heart. Let me challenge you to thank Krishna for creating you, to thank Krishna for tolerating you, to thank Krishna for his offer to become our inner guide, to ask Krishna forgiveness for our immature self-centeredness, and to grow up and ask him to do in us and in our relationships what we could never do on our own, to offer grace, to express faith and trust, to expect the best, and to endure the worst, and to never, ever, ever, ever give up on love. Thank you very much for your kind attention. And if you receive this message, please repeat after me. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Krishna Krishna. Hare Hare. Hare Rama. Hare Rama. Rama Rama. Hare Hare. Thank you very much. And if you'd help us roll up the rugs, we're going to do a little Artic ceremony, some chanting. And those of you who may be coming for the first time, you might be curious about what points of etiquette to observe. Not very much, just you've already left your shoes at the door. The second thing is please don't remain sitting during the Artic. Everyone is requested to stand. Thank you so much.